chapter 1. If you make your way over there with me. Tonight we're in verse 12. Verse 12. We're going to try to get all the way to verse 20. We'll see if we can make it happen. So, remember, Paul is writing to the church in Philippi. He is incarcerated in a Roman, under house arrest in Rome, chained to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. That was to ensure he could not escape. So that's his condition, and he's writing this epistle of Christian joy. But you should understand, brother, brethren, excuse me. That the things which have happened to me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by my life or my death. So he's writing to a church, remember, that he founded about 10 or 12 years before, a church that he loved very dearly and they loved him. He is incarcerated in Rome, awaiting trial. Of course, the Philippians were not in jail. He was in jail. They weren't. But he wrote to encourage them. He wrote to cheer them up. He's writing from jail to cheer up those who are not in jail. So, tells you a little bit about his heart, his attitude, the fact that he could maintain such a positive attitude in the midst of his circumstances. I really think if Paul had a bucket list, you know what a bucket list is? Bucket list is the things people want to do before they kick the bucket. Yeah. You know what it means to kick the bucket? That means you kick the bucket and all the things in your bucket, all the lists that you have in there, things you want to do, accomplish, places you want to visit, whatever, that all gets, it gets kicked. It's too late. So the bucket list is what people want to accomplish before they kick the bucket. If he had a bucket list, I really believe the top of his list, number one, would be, I want to go to Rome, and I want to preach the gospel there. And I'm not pulling that thought out of thin air, but Acts 19:21, he says, Paul purposed in his spirit, after he passed through Macedonia and Achaia and to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. That's where I'm going. I'm heading to Rome. And in Romans 1:15, when he wrote to the church in Rome, he said, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. I'm ready. There's an eagerness there. I'm ready to preach to you in Rome. He'd never been there. He did not found the church in Rome, but he was eager to get there, the capital of the empire. This is where things happen. This is where all the traffic, crowds. If you could preach in the capital city, you could reach people who were coming and going, and the gospel could spread all over. It was in his heart to preach in Rome. Of course, his plan was to go as a preacher, not a prisoner. But on the bright side, he made it to Rome. And of course, from Rome, he wrote this epistle to the Philippians, and he wrote three others called the prison epistles, as we've said. But I want you to notice verse 12. He says, I want you to understand, brethren, I want this to be understood, that the things that have happened to me, all the things which happened unto me, what happened unto him? Well, we studied those things back in Acts when we were going through the book of Acts, all the things that happened to Paul, and a lot of not so good things. But all the things that brought me to this place where he is right now, incarcerated in Rome, they have not stopped the gospel from going forth. They have not hindered the gospel at all. He says they have fallen out rather, or turned out rather, unto the furtherance of the gospel, or the greater promotion of the gospel. In fact, If you think about it, I think this is absolutely true, that it's been through the circumstances that Paul went through that the gospel was able to progress into areas that it would never have otherwise reached, because he got into Caesar's household. He got into the palace guard, the most elite soldiers in all of the empire. So there were things that happened because of his arrest that actually promoted the gospel and enabled it to spread even further and wider. It wasn't Paul's plan to do it that way. He wanted to go there and preach. Well, he was getting to preach, just not from a pulpit, from a prison. It's important for us to realize that all the things that sometimes look like setbacks in our lives, God will use as stepping stones if we don't panic, if we trust him with whatever's going on in our life, whatever those circumstances are, because there are things that you would think, this is not at all the way I planned it. This is not what I planned at all. It seems like a big... It could have been a disappointment to Paul, but it wasn't. It wasn't. It was not a disappointment at all. He was able, you know, I think he believed Romans 8:28. Well, he wrote it, so I would guess he would believe that all things are going to work together for those who love the Lord and who are the called according to his purpose. You know, we have our own purposes and our own plans. But God's purposes override ours. And he was sending Paul to Rome, sure enough. But God has his own purpose. And so sometimes we just have to go with God's purpose and forget our own. We might have our own plan. This is what I'm going to do. I mean, when I get to Rome, this is what I'm going to do. Well, it didn't quite work out that way. But at least Paul didn't panic, didn't go into a depression, didn't think, well, that didn't work out at all. No, he took advantage of the opportunities right where he was. So all these things that happened to me, all the things that got me to this place, you know, arrested in Jerusalem under false charges, eventually dragged off unto Caesarea, cooled his heels in jail there for 2 years. He did get to minister to Felix, Festus, Bernice, and preach to whoever he could while he's incarcerated there. Finally, after 2 years in prison there, they ship him to Rome. You know what happens to the ship. Shipwrecked. They all manage to survive getting to shore. Then he gets snake bit by a poisonous serpent. I mean, a lot of things happen to him on his way to Rome. But because of those events, he got to minister to everybody on the ship, including the guards. They saw the power of God. He got to minister, being snake bit, he shook the thing off into the fire, didn't panic, didn't run around, you know, scared, full of fear, like I would have done probably, but he shook it off into the fire and just went about his business. And, you know, they studied him. Boy, they studied him, waiting for him to keel over dead, swell up, keel over. Didn't happen. Then they thought, okay, this guy is a god of some kind. Well, Paul had an opportunity to share with them. And through that opportunity, he got to pray with the head guy of the island, prayed for his father. God healed him. And for the next 3 months, while they were stranded on that island, waiting for the winds and tides to change, probably for a ship to take them because their ship was sunk. So 3 months, he got to minister, pray for people. When they left there 3 months later, there was a church on the island of Melita. And everything that he went through, God was able to use it for his purposes. He reached the island of Melita. So finally, he gets to Rome, and now he's in under home incarceration for 2 solid years. Some would think, you know, Paul's out of circulation now. There's nothing he can do. You know, the gospel is being hindered or thwarted. But he wrote 4 epistles from prison, epistles that have blessed millions and millions and millions of people, encouraged millions and millions of people, may not have been written otherwise. But, and I want you to think about this too. 2 years, he's shackled to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day. Now, by the way, this is the Praetorian Guard. He says in verse 13, my bonds, that is my chains in Christ, because of Christ, are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. All the palace, the Greek word is the praetorium, in all the praetorium. Now, the praetorium can sometimes mean a palace, but here, every single Greek scholar I consulted said it's a reference to the Praetorian Guard, the Praetorium. These are the most elite soldiers in all of Rome, the most highly trained, highly skilled. They got double pay from all the rest of the soldiers, and they were the guardians of the throne, you know, like the guardians of Rome and the guardians of Caesar. There were thousands of them there. I think there were 10,000 stationed right there in that area, the Praetorian Guard. But they changed shifts. They would be shackled to Paul for 6 hours at a time. And then another one would come, relieve that one. They'd be shackled for 6 hours. So that means 24 hours a day, 4 different people were shackled to the Apostle Paul. All they were his prisoner. So all during the day and the night, they were right there next to him while he witnessed to people, because he had a steady stream of visitors. He was preaching, he was teaching, he was writing, he was dictating letters, and they had to hear that. They couldn't put their headphones on, you know, and blast it out. So they heard everything he said. You think they were not affected by it? The Apostle Paul and his teaching and sharing all about Christ. 6 hours they got, a 6 hour sermon, each one, 6 hour sermon. Now, you know, the Praetorian Guard would be like any other soldiers. They're all housed in a big barracks. You know, they'd be talking amongst themselves. And I'm sure they were talking about the religious nutcase that was standing. He was right there waiting to stand trial, and all about some Jewish Messiah and all that. I'm sure at first they mocked him. But I'll tell you what, over time, over a period of time, they saw this man, a prisoner, unlike any prisoner they ever had before. This man was so full of joy. This man had peace. This man was singing, praising God, praying with joy. This man was witnessing to others. You don't think it affected them? Because eventually they would have to say, this guy's different. I mean, we've never really found anybody like him before. And then think about this. These guys who have the midnight shift, they shackle to Paul in the wee hours of the night. Just the two of them. Just the two of them. This is where you can speak really one-on-one to somebody. You don't think the Lord began to open their hearts? You don't think he began to touch them deeply, profoundly? It wasn't long, I know it wasn't long, before they're asking Paul to pray for him. Before they're saying, would you pray for my son, or pray for my wife, pray for my mother, haven't seen her in 5 years, or... You know, these guys, wee hours of the morning, they're beginning to open up to Paul. And Paul is ministering to them and praying for them. So, is the gospel being hindered? The Praetorian Guard, let me tell you something about these soldiers when they're in a barracks like that. You know, a person can pretend for a short period of time. I mean, when you're this up close and personal, you're not going to be able to pretend very long. Pretty soon, somebody's going to lose the victory. They're going to be yelling and screaming. They're going to be complaining. They're going to be cursing somebody out. They're going to be mad. They're going to, you know what I'm saying? They're going to lose the victory. And that would have blown the whole thing. That would have blown Paul's testimony, because once one guard went back and said, yeah, well, he cursed me out tonight. And he's doing nothing but complaining, and he's doing nothing but criticizing, you know, the government because he's sitting here for two. But one thing had to impress them down to the core of their being. Paul was steadfast and consistent in his witness, his testimony. It never varied. It never fell apart. He never unraveled. He kept the peace. He kept the victory. He kept the joy the entire time. This had to rock their world. Nobody's like that. Nobody. Nobody they knew. And certainly not a prisoner. So that kind of steadfast faith, that kind of joy in the midst of his circumstances, he's encouraging others. He's ministering the gospel. You know, these Praetorians were getting saved. And being the elite forces they were shipped all over the empire. They were always being transferred to another part of the empire, always. Which means the gospel went with them. Every time they got transferred. So, look, God is using him in that circumstance. If only we could see that God would use us in our circumstance also. You don't have to have a pulpit for God to use you. Paul didn't need a pulpit. He had chains. There you go. And it's important, I think, also that we recognize why Paul is speaking this way. Back in Philippi, an element had arisen in the church there. Paul hadn't been there in about 10 years, 12 years, as far as I know. And in the church, in his absence, there was an element that came in, whether they came from other congregations or rose up right within the church there, that was actually finding fault with Paul. They began injecting things into the congregation like, for all these bad things to be happening to Paul, he must be doing something wrong. He must be in sin of some kind because God is just not blessing him and God's not using him like he was. He's in one jail to another jail. I mean, it's almost like God shut him down, set him down, and got him off the missionary trail. And maybe he's being chastised for some reason. And if God was really moving through the Apostle Paul, then why doesn't that prison house he's in shake like it did here in Philippi when God was using him over here? Shook the prison open, opened all the doors. Why is that not happening? It's because God's just not using Paul like he once did. So, but they did this, they were doing this out of their own self-promotion, which is going to be addressed in just a minute. So when Paul says, I want you to know the things that happened to me, it wasn't divine punishment. It was divine opportunity. God set up these circumstances and used all the things that should have been detrimental, but God actually caused it to spread the gospel. If only we could see opportunity in the obstacles that come our way. If only we could see that God would turn setbacks into stepping stones and that we can use even the difficulties to promote the gospel. If we can keep our joy, our peace, and our steadfast, consistent faith without unraveling. I mean, Paul's saying here, look, I may be in chains, but the gospel is not in chains. These things have fallen out for the spread of the gospel. So my bonds, my chains in Christ are being manifest in all the Praetorian and in all other places. So I want you to think about this too. Paul is waiting to stand trial. This is 2 years here. He's waiting to stand trial. The trial that he is going to face is very important in the empire, because this is where the emperor and the officials that will hear him will determine whether Christianity is a dangerous sect of some kind, dangerous cult of some kind, whether it's a threat to the empire, or whether it's just maybe another sect of Jews. This is a big determinant, this trial he would be coming up to, which also meant the officials who would be judging would be questioning Paul. They would want to know, what are you teaching? So Paul would say, well, pull up a chair and let me tell you what I've been teaching so you will be well informed. And they wouldn't just take Paul's word for it. They would be questioning these guards that he had been shackled to, because they were there. They were eye and ear witnesses to everything he'd been sharing, everybody he'd been talking to. We want to know what he's been saying. They would all have the same story. This is what he's been doing. This was an important trial that was to come up. So what did that do? Well, all these officials were getting the gospel. All of these judges that would stand in Caesar's court were hearing Christian theology, all the things that Paul's been teaching. So the gospel is making inroads into Caesar's court, and it went straight into Caesar's own household, so that members of his own family were getting saved. Look, the gospel was being preached, and this is what Paul wants them to know. The gospel is being preached, not the way I planned it, but the way God worked it out. All things are working together for good. My bonds are manifest and in all other places. And look at what else is happening because of him being imprisoned like this. Many of the brethren in the Lord, many, actually the word here in the Greek means the greater number of the brethren, most of the brethren in the Lord are waxing confident by my bonds, by my chains, and have become much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, what it indicates is that there's so much going on. Paul under arrest, Paul being dragged off to stand trial, arrest in Caesarea, incarcerated in Rome. It intimidated them. If things like that could happen to the Apostle Paul, then what will they do to us? Seems like some of them may have slacked up a bit in their Christian witness and testifying. But Paul said, because of this, the believers here in Rome are bold, and they're preaching with more confidence, more courage. So the gospel's going forth. So this is something else that's taking place. The brethren are encouraged. Look, if Paul can have joy and peace and victory from jail, why can't we have it? We go visit him in jail, and he's encouraging us. He's ministering to us, and we're afraid to go out on the street, or we're afraid to go talk to our neighbors. We're afraid. It emboldened them to pick up their pace and reach out. It gave them much more courage to reach out. So God is moving. You know, Paul didn't skip a beat. He just went with whatever came his way. These are the circumstances that come my way. I'm just going to go with that. Not going to whine, moan, complain. Just go with what happens. Trust the Lord through it all. Y'all awake? So it's a message to us that we shouldn't allow ourselves to be intimidated by people. But I really believe if we will manifest just a consistent Christian witness, and that is a steadfast faith, a peace through all of our trials and circumstances, and joy, the joy of the Lord, that we keep the joy of the Lord, God's going to open doors. God is going to open doors. People will see in you what they need to see about Christianity. Too often, what they see with Christians is inconsistency, just an inconsistent life. They on fire, they zealous, and then the person will want to ask them about the church or what's going on. They say, "Oh, I don't go anymore. I just I'm taking a break. You know, just somebody said something to hurt my feelings." Somebody's always going to say something. That's what people do. They say stuff. None of us are more than human, but And then I do believe there is, I do believe that there, the devil makes people look for problems and look for imperfections and look for offenses, you know, look for a reason to be offended. And then they're going to question, why did she tell me that? Why did she say that? And they're going to think about it all night. She told me. She shouldn't have told me. I bet she meant something mean by that. That was an insult. And then they're mad, you know. So verse 14, the brethren are waxing strong in the Lord. And look, when we ask the Lord to use us, there's a little children's song we sing sometimes. Use me. It's as simple a song. Use me, Jesus, use me. Take this heart of mine and use me. Boy, that's a simple song, huh? Boy, you ask God to use you, you better be ready. Don't sing it unless you mean it. Are you telling the Lord, oh, use me, Lord? He said, okay, I will. I will use you. And then when we get this opportunity, we say, well, that's not really what I had in mind. That, God opens up a door and say, I don't think that's in my wheelhouse. It's not, I mean, I'm going to step away from that for a minute. And then we sing it again. Use me, Lord. I keep trying. I keep sending you opportunities. Sooner or later, he's going to give those opportunities to somebody else. I do believe God's plan is greater than our plan. We want the Lord to use us, but then we want to tell him how. You know, we have to be open to whatever circumstances the Lord puts us in and allows us to minister to, whoever he allows us to minister to. And don't think that he can't use you, because he most certainly can. He most certainly can. I copied something that Warren Wiersbe said. Warren Wiersbe was a very conservative Baptist preacher. He was on the Moody Bible radio for a long, long, long time. What's that? Back to the Bible, yeah. Longtime radio broadcaster. The man wrote, he was a prolific writer. I think he wrote over 100 books. But I want to read something that he said that I thought was rather profound. He said, while recovering in the hospital from a serious auto accident, I received a letter from a total stranger who seemed to know just what to say to make my day brighter. In fact, I received several letters from him, and each one was better than the one before. When I was able to get around, I met him personally. I was amazed to discover that he was blind and a diabetic and handicapped because of his leg being amputated, and that he lived with and cared for his elderly mother. If a man ever wore chains, this man did. But if a man ever was free to pioneer the gospel, this man was. He was able to share Christ in high school assemblies, before service clubs, at the Y, and before professional people in meetings that would have been closed to an ordained minister. My friend had a single mind. He lived for Christ and the gospel. Consequently, he shared the joy of furthering the gospel. Well, you know, we might not have those same kind of chains, but God gives us opportunities, even in our circumstances, to share, to minister, to witness, to testify, to tell our story. I can't imagine how many times those guards were chained to Paul. And as new people would come in to meet Paul, he would tell them his testimony time after time. I don't believe Paul ever got tired of sharing his miraculous testimony of how he got saved, came to Christ. He was a persecutor of the Christians, did everything he could to beat them, imprison them, drag them off. And then he gets saved dramatically. That testimony had to be so deeply ingrained in those Roman guards' minds because they'd heard it so often that they couldn't escape the Lord. How are you gonna escape that? Years ago, I knew a man just like the fella that Warren Wiersbe talked about. I was involved. When I first got saved, I was still cutting hair, and I got involved with an organization called the Full Gospel Businessmen. And it was businessmen, not ministers, not pastors or anything. These were business people, and they had a great movement going at one time. I mean, the Lord was really doing something back in the 1970s. This was early 1970s, mid-1970s. And we had a man who would come to these meetings who was blind. His name was Chip. I don't know what his real name was. Wesley. His name was Wesley Lemoyne. But we called him Chip. Everybody knew him as Chip. Chip Lemoyne. Chip was blind, had been blind for a long, long time because he had terrible diabetes. He was suffering from kidney failure. He was going through all the things that the guy Warren Wiersbe talked about was going through. But he was one of those guys that would encourage you. We would go to the Full Gospel Businessmen. I always look forward to seeing Chip there. The guy was such an encouragement. He was always sharing the Lord with somebody, just full of the joy of the Lord. Actually, I would say he was one of my heroes, that he could have that kind of attitude. He never complained, never complained, never blamed God, always joyful. When he got so sick that he couldn't come to our meetings anymore, we would meet every Saturday morning for breakfast at Shawnee's. And that's before we would all go off to work. We met early in the morning. But when he couldn't come anymore, I went to visit him at his house because I knew I just wanted to go encourage that brother. He encouraged me. I went there to encourage him. He's so sick at this point that he can't really get up, get out, get around. He was encouraging me. I would leave that man's house in tears just about every time I went. He was such a steadfast witness, and he eventually went on to his reward. But as long as I knew him, his whole life was a trial. I mean, just a terrible physical trial and ordeal. But his life now is glorious. I'm very confident of that. The man's praising the Lord and shouting and singing and seeing. Maybe the first face he saw was the Lord, huh? Yeah, like Fanny Crosby said one time, you know, she was a blind lady who wrote so many hymns, hundreds of hymns, that's right, but blind. But somebody asked her, wouldn't you like to see? She said, no. She said, no, I really don't want to see right now, she said. But when I die, she said, I want the first person that I see to be my Lord and Savior. Yeah, that's the first person I want my eyes to see. Now, the next verses, beginning in verse 15, actually 15, 16, 17, and 18, These verses, Paul speaks of the motives of these men who were preaching the gospel, but they were doing it out of envy and strife and contention and seeking, actually, Paul said, to add affliction to his bonds. So, verse 15, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction or grief to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then, notwithstanding, in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and therein I do rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. Now, here is where, if you just read this passage in Philippians, you wonder why it jumped to a whole nother subject, really. It went from what was going on there in Rome, and then just talking about people preaching Christ out of envy and strife, and it's like a whole different subject. But actually, it's the same subject, because he's talking about these people in Philippi that were troubling the church. These were some ministers of some kind, and they're preaching Christ. He said they're actually preaching Christ. So he's not talking about the Judaizers, who are really a cult, because we know what he thinks about them. He didn't say they were preaching Christ. He said, you guys are denying Christ. You're falling from grace because you're adding law to the work of Christ, and that denies what Christ did. So he's not talking about Judaizers here. He's talking about men who are preaching. They're actually preaching the gospel, but he's making a distinction between their message and their motive. What's behind the messenger? What motive? What motive do they have for doing what they do? And he mentions here, some in truth, preach Christ even of envy. Envy. Envy's an ugly word. It is. It means jealousy and pettiness, ill will, spite even, resentment. Because, you know, you're envious of somebody, you resent their success or their blessings, envious of what they have something you don't have. That's jealousy, the green-eyed monster, they call it. Jealousy is when you want something that somebody else has. That's basically what it is. And with that feeling of jealousy comes some ill will and resentment towards the person who has what you want. And it doesn't have to be money. I wish I had their money. I wish I had their whatever. But it doesn't have to be money. It could be their reputation, like Paul's reputation. It could be maybe giftings, like Paul's giftings, or it could be anything, really. The prominence, recognition, the followers that Paul had, because, you know, Paul was admired, and the Philippian church loved him because he founded the church. So, you know, they would talk a lot about Paul, what a blessing he was. Well, it made these ministers jealous, because they want people to follow them. They want people to say nice things about them. Just like today. That spirit of competition and jealousy has never left the church. It's still here. It's still prevalent. And unfortunately, there's still people who are going to compare themselves to another church, and then they're going to get upset, they're going to get jealous, they're going to get angry with that pastor, and they'll take pot shots at him just because he has a jet. And and I don't have a jet. No, they're not talking here about correcting error. They're not talking about that. They're talking about petty, obnoxious jealousy that's pathetic. That's exactly right. They want what Paul had. They want people to say about them, "Oh, that brother's such a blessing." Because you know they were talking about Paul, how much they loved him, what a blessing he was, and the things that, you know, the miracles and all that accompanied his ministry and so on. But, you know, it's possible to preach the right message with the wrong motive. It is possible. It is possible. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Let's get a microphone. Come on, get moving, get moving.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay, so can people preach Christ without the Holy Spirit?
They do.
And they do, but isn't that actually detrimental? Because,
well,
because then it's like then you get a powerless message, and people hear a powerless message and they think, well, that's all that Christianity is, you know, it's just words, it's just hypocrites, it's just, you know.
Well, here's the thing, and this is kind of my fallback answer. Excuse me. Romans 1:16-17. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, Jew, Gentile. It's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe." The power of God resides in the gospel message. The power to convict of sin, the power to convince, the power to persuade, the power to save. It is the power of God unto salvation. And also, I believe there is a sense in which the Holy Spirit always is present to anoint the gospel when it's the gospel, always to anoint the gospel, whoever the speaker is, even if they preach an incomplete message, even if they preach not a false message. Those you want to shut down, but how many people have been saved in churches where they were denominational, non-Pentecostal, and they got saved, truly saved? The power resides in the gospel itself. So Paul can say, look, their motive may be bad. They're criticizing him, but he's not going to jump in and get in that battle. He said, if they're preaching Christ, then I'm going to praise God that Christ is preached. And because people who hear the gospel can be saved, they can be transformed hearing the gospel. How many times have we heard of people who preached the gospel and they themselves, I don't believe, were even saved? I remember one guy who used to come to a big church in the city that would preach and people would respond, people would get saved, and this guy was a flaming homosexual. Nobody knew it at the time, but go ahead, Dave.
Yeah, there was a similar situation where an actor named Gortner, Marjo Gortner, he preached the gospel. He didn't believe a word of it, but he was a very good actor, and a lot of people got saved under his ministry, even though he didn't believe it himself.
And he could preach with great drama and and emotion, and people responded to the gospel, to the gospel message. So, Yeah, exactly. So he says, some preach out of strife out of envy and some preach out of strife. Strife is this almost the same thing, competition, rivalry. Of course, you add to that a quarrelsome spirit, you know, just a contentious disposition. And then he goes on and says, and some out of goodwill, verse 15. Some have the right heart and the right spirit. Thank God for those. And then he says in verse 16, and then one preaches Christ of contention, not sincerely. Contention, this is a whole different word than strife. Contention actually means electioneering, politicking, trying to get people to support you, trying to bring people into your corner, you know, on your side to join your team. So what does a politician do? That's what it means, electioneering. It's like politicking. So, well, besides lie, what does a politician do? They exalt themselves. It's all about me. Let me tell you what I have done for you, all my constituents here, what I'm going to do for you. It's all about me, 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 me. They're going to build themselves up. And then what else are they going to do? They're going to sling mud at their opponents. So you're going to put them down and puff yourself up. That's electioneering. That's what it is. So this is what some ministers were doing. They're puffing up, exalting themselves, and putting down their competition, you know, those who are preaching the gospel also. This is a picture of people who are preaching with their own agenda and out of a spirit of carnal ambition, just to be important, to be recognized. And believe it or not, there's still people like that today. And he says, and this is their motive. It's a wicked motive, he said, and they do it supposing, hoping to add affliction to my bonds. They want to hurt me. That's what they're out to do. They want to hurt me. They want to add grief to me. So Paul says, I will get him for this. No, that's not what he said. I'm in the wrong verse. Wrong version. He says, yeah, he says in verse 18, what then, notwithstanding every way, whether they're preaching it in pretense, pretending to be somebody they're not, or in truth, Christ is preached, and for that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. How about that? I'm going to rejoice that Christ is preached instead of moaning, groaning, complaining, and kicking and squirming because they're criticizing me. Praise God. So, again, I would quickly add, how you doing? Come on in, brother. Come on in. Come find a seat. I would quickly add that obviously, he would not be speaking this way if it was somebody who was teaching error, somebody was teaching heresy. He would not be saying these things. Several times he said, they are preaching Christ. So what can you do? They're preaching Christ. I'm not going to look for fault with their message. They're preaching Christ. So what am I going to do? I'm going to rejoice that Christ is being preached and people could be saved. They could be saved listening to their message. So, and then he says, well, verse 19, for I know that this, that is his circumstance, his situation, I know this shall turn to my salvation, that is his deliverance. I know he must have known in his heart that he was going to be delivered from this incarceration, which he was. After 2 years, he was released, later to be arrested again and executed. But for the time being, he would be released. And he said, I know that I'm going to be released. And look at what he says. Through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit's going to supply, the Spirit of Christ will supply all of my needs, whatever it is I'm going to need, wisdom, whatever, the Holy Spirit's going to supply it. And he says, I know your prayers will make a difference. Paul never discounted the power of prayer, y'all. He never discounted the power of prayer. And then he says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, that I would never cower, I will never backtrack on my witness, my testimony, my faith in Christ. As always, so now also. As I always did before, I'm doing it now also, right here. I've done it all these years. I'll continue to do it, whether it's going to be by my life or by my death. Either way, I want my life to glorify the Lord. Either way. A.W. Tozer wrote a book. Well, he wrote many books. But if you've never read A.W. Tozer, I recommend you find anything he wrote, any book he wrote, and read it, and then read it again. He was a powerful, profound thinker, and his books always ministered to me. But in one of his books called The Price of Our Neglect, he rebuked this spirit of competition that's so prevalent in the church in his day, and of course in ours as well. And this is what he said. He says this in the way of a prayer. He said, Dear Lord, I refuse henceforth to compete with any of thy servants. They have congregations larger than mine. So be it. I rejoice in their success. They have greater gifts. Very well. This is not in their power nor in mine. I am humbly grateful for their greater gifts and my smaller ones. I only pray that I may use to thy glory such modest gifts as I possess. I will not compare myself with any, nor try to build up my self-esteem by noting where I may excel one or another in thy holy work. I herewith make a blanket disavowal of all intrinsic worth. I am but an unprofitable servant. I gladly go to the foot of the cross and own myself the least of thy people. If I err in my self-judgment and actually underestimate myself, I do not want to know it. I purpose to pray for others and to rejoice in their prosperity as if it were my own. And indeed it is my own, if it is thine own. For what is thine is mine. And while one plants and another waters, it is thou alone that gives the increase. Yeah. Good stuff. What's that? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, he's a profound thinker, and I always read him and get convicted. I cut hair, had my own business for a number of years, and that spirit of competition is so prevalent in the business world. People would come to the shop. I say, well, what shampoo are you using? Oh, I'm using shampoo from that salon down the block over there. Oh, that stuff is garbage. That stuff. That you're washing your hair with garbage. Oh, your hair's probably going to fall out. But now let me show you the good stuff. That spirit of competition is a wicked thing, I'll tell you. And then in church, you have to watch that thing don't set in your mind or your heart in church, where you're comparing yourself with everybody else, or feel bad if somebody's church is bigger than yours and you've been pastoring for 45 years and they've only been pastoring for 5. So I really like Tozer's prayer here. I'm out of the competition. Amen. I'm out of that race. And I'm only throwing mud at the people who deserve to be muddied for preaching heresy. Don't smear my precious Lord's name. I will throw mud. Not literally, you know. All right, we'll quit there tonight. Praise God. Amen. But always gives us things to think about, things to pray about. And let's pray right now. Well, Father, we do pray. We ask, Lord, that you help us to apply what we hear, what we read, what we learn to our own lives. And Lord, deliver us from a spirit of complaining and feeling sorry for ourselves and moaning and groaning and questioning you. Lord, rather help us to see that whatever our circumstance, you will use it. You will use it for your glory. You will be honored and glorified if only we will maintain our steadfast faith, maintain our joy, and maintain, Lord, a consistency about us, a consistent witness and peace in the midst of whatever circumstances come our way. Use us, Lord, use us. However you choose. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. If you're bold, you pray, use me, Lord. Hallelujah.